You can be seated. And if you have your Bibles, you can take them and you can turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. It is good to be back. My family and I were away on a little vacation with our children after our second child graduated from college. And so to actually have the kids together on a vacation, we figured, who knows, it might be the last one when we all get to go together. So we took some time, and it is good to be back. And I just want to thank Aaron Opog, who spoke last week, our pastor from Eastvale. And if you haven't heard his message on Esther, you need to go and listen to that. And he did a phenomenal job. But I'm so grateful for him and what God's doing in and through him. But as we come into this place tonight, we are in this series called Control Freak. And we're going to be in the book of Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. And really, this is about who is in control of your life. Who truly is in control of your life. As I put up these pictures on the screen, some of you are going to relate pretty well, men mostly, but lots of you, these garages for some of you would be a dream come true, right? Some of you men, some of you women, you love cars. And for me, it just looks like a lot of work. Just look at those things, all the beauty and the money that's wrapped up in those garages and all the things that went into buying all those cars and purchasing them and then having to take care of them. Now, I want you to take a look at these old cars that have been restored. I can't even imagine where I would begin to make an old car look good or new again. And you wouldn't want me to do that either. And some of you, when you look at that, you couldn't wait to get your hands on one of those cars. And for some of you, the end result really isn't the important part. It would be the process. It would be the work that it would take and the effort you would have to give to make that car back into its former glory or exceed what its former glory once was. See, some of you see these pictures and you see potential. You see the possibility in the dilapidated, the decayed, the decrepit, old, tore down jalopy. Man, if you could get your hands on it and just start, man, you couldn't wait to see what it would be like because you think it would be something special. I don't know much about cars, but I knew this. I do know this, that the best place to start before restoring anything is not on the outside. It's actually on the inside. I mean, it could look beautiful on the outside and great, but if the engine doesn't work and the car doesn't run, it's not going to be worth much. So you kind of have to start with the fundamentals that make the car run, and those are three things: air, spark, and fuel. Air, spark, and fuel, unless you drive a Tesla. But it's air, and it's spark, and it's fuel. And you go back to the basics, and you begin from there. And then the problems will begin to figure themselves out internally. It will take a belief, though, that the car actually can be restored to its former glory. It will take a commitment to the basics. And if you think about it, our lives are just the same, especially our spiritual lives. Everything can look great on the outside. In fact, we're really good at playing like everything's great on the outside when we come to church. But on the inside, many of our lives are falling apart. We put on the facade and everything's good, but there's a lot going on inside. And so I believe that if you're willing with Jesus Christ to start with the basics, that he'll begin to do something to restore and rebuild your life as well. And here's what I know tonight. And if you don't hear anything else, just write this down. Any great work of God begins with God doing a great work in you. Any great work of God begins with God doing a great work in you. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going to see that God's goal is not to pay us back for our past, but bring us back to him for a future that is brighter and better than we could ever imagine, because he wants us to glorify his name in the life he's given us to live. Nehemiah chapter 1, he's a cupbearer. He works for King Artaxerxes. He is the ruler in Persia. King Artaxerxes ruled in Persia from 464 to 423 BC. And so he was this cupbearer. And you might ask, well, what was a cupbearer? Well, it was a pretty important job. And some of you know, if you followed Nehemiah, he had to taste and drink He had to taste the food and drink the wine or the drink before the king would. Because if you wanted to poison or take out the king, many times the easiest way to do it would be through the food or through the drink. So he would get to eat all these great foods and drink these great wines, but there was a cost to it, maybe. And so the king would sit there and he would look at Nehemiah and he would eat the food and he would test the drink, and then he was okay if Nehemiah was okay. He was the cupbearer, and it was an important, important job. Nehemiah means this, comforter from God, comforter from God. And in the presence of the king, Nehemiah did a lot more. He wasn't just the cupbearer because he now had the ear of the king. He stood close to him. He was cultured. He was knowledgeable in court procedures. He was able to converse with the king and bring advice to him. And because of his access, see, now this guy had great influence upon the king. So just a little bit of history so you understand the book of Nehemiah. We're coming into this. The Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. Its walls and its gates and its temple, its city had been destroyed. And the people had been exiled for 50 years. So these 50 years started happening. 50 years later, after that, the first group of Jews, they returned to their homeland to rebuild the temple. A second wave came back. And we see their story unfold in the book of Ezra right before Nehemiah. And now we're in the third wave of people to come back in the book of Nehemiah. And we see that they return and they see that their temple had been rebuilt and part of their city had been rebuilt, but the walls were in ruin. And it made them vulnerable and to be open to attacks from those on the outside. So we come to this section, Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Let's read together. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hecla, in the month of Kislev, which is in the month of December, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, well, he came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exiles. And also I questioned them about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, and they are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. Now, this was a big deal, because now the city, we understand, because the walls were pretty important, was only as good as its walls were. The walls protected them from invaders. So really, nothing could go on in the city that would be good for very long without the walls of protection. No commerce, no business, no families that would be flourishing. And it was said, so goes the wall, so goes the city. So God calls Nehemiah to leverage his position of influence within this Persian empire and his connections with the king. But you see, before he went to work on the wall, God had to do a work in him, so then God could do a work through him. So Nehemiah receives the report from his brother, and here's his response in verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayers your servant is praying before you day and night. For your servants, the people of Israel. When I heard these things, when I heard the report, I drew up a strategic plan. When I heard these things, I recruited a bunch of people, a bunch of leaders to go and attack the situation. When I heard these things, I went before King Artaxerxes to ask him for help and permission to go and fix my city. I started to cast vision so people could grasp that. No, none of that happened when the crisis happened. What does it say? It says, when I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. And then I mourned. And I fasted. And I prayed. Before anything else happened, he met with God. Let me ask you, what's the first thing you do when a need or a crisis is staring you right in the face? What's the first thing you do when you get a bad report? Man, I want to speak to you because I know probably what most of you do because it's what I do in my humanness. I want to fix it. I try and figure it out. I try and take care of the problem or solve the problem. Or when I'm talking to someone and they're telling me a story, guess what's the first thing I say to them sometimes? What in the world were you doing? How did you let that happen? Whatever we do many times, we don't do what Nehemiah did. He stopped and he wept and then he prayed. I just want to tell you, whatever problem you're facing today, it will never be completely solved by you. By you trying to solve it alone in your own strength. Your work problem, your marriage problem, your kid problem, your money problem, whatever it is, will not be completely solved by you unless you actually admit your need for God to intervene and do something supernatural. So many times we think, hey, God, I got this. I'm in control. I can handle this. But the truth is, God wants you to submit and admit that you don't have it in control. And the only one that would be in control is him. And he has to supernaturally intervene for something to happen. He wants to hear you say, God, I can't work this out without you. Nehemiah did just that. You want to rebuild your life? You want to resolve your situation or your current circumstance? You want to restore a broken relationship? Most of the time, it won't be done by you, but by God working through you. See, to restore your life actually starts on your knees. There's just no other way for it to happen. And the beautiful thing about this prayer was it wasn't a quick little prayer. It wasn't for a day. It wasn't for a week. Some believe that Nehemiah prayed for 4 months. 4 months before he ever approached and had a conversation with the king. For 4 months, he was burdened with what God had put on his heart. And for 4 months, he prayed and he wept and he mourned and he fasted before anything ever took place with the king. See, any great work of God begins with God doing a great work in you. So what was the prayer? What did he say? Look at verse 6. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We've not obeyed the commands or the decrees and the laws you gave your servant Moses. So he comes in verse 6 and he starts with a confession of other people's sins. How many times do you do that? When's the last time you prayed and asked God to forgive everybody else's sins? We don't do that, do we? He comes and he confesses the sins of his fathers and his grandfathers and the people of Israel. And he says, we together. Because he understood it wasn't about the broken down walls that needed to be fixed. It was a sad reality, not just of the exile that was happening, but it was a direct result of Israel's sin and disobedience to God. And he was going before him and saying, this isn't even about the walls. This is about your people, God. And we were wrong and we were disobedient. And I ask your forgiveness. In this culture, see, trouble and disgrace, that evoked something. They believed that when there was disgrace, you were going to be cursed or you were going to be punished. And so he was going and just claiming for everybody that Israel had broken their covenant with God. That's what caused the exile in the first place. So Nehemiah repents for the entire nation. Tonight, for you as an individual, repentance is always at the heart of a new movement of God in your life, always. It starts with your repentance before God. See, once our hearts are right before God, and that starts with repentance, then God has a chance to work in us. And we become obedient to him and his will when we are in relationship, a right relationship with him. And that starts with God. I just come and I repent. You understand in relationships many times what happens when you say these two words, I'm sorry. Lots of walls are broken down with I'm sorry. I told you this before, but my dad, when I went away to college, and we've had many conversations, and I remember getting fired from my first job because I wasn't the right trumpet player for the group, and I remember him telling me, don't ever burn a bridge, Matthew, because you never know when you're going to have to walk back over it. And the second thing he told me was this, when someone genuinely asks your forgiveness, you forgive them. Because that's what Jesus called you to do. And you know, my dad didn't just say it to me. I watched him live it out all of his life. When his partner took $3 million that he had made for his business and fled with everything, I remember praying for him at the dinner table. It was my dad's retirement, gone. And you know what he left me? Everything, which was nothing. But he left me everything because he showed me Jesus Christ over and over and over again. Nehemiah just comes and goes, hey, God, I'm gonna take ownership for Israel. We are sorry. It starts with confession and forgiveness. It's like the woman who signed up for a Pilates class and the instructor said, hey, be sure that you wear some loose fitting clothes when you come. And this lady said, well, if I had any loose-fitting clothes, I wouldn't need to take this class. St. Francis of Assisi, he was a monk, and he had an interesting way of maintaining his sense of his own sin. In his memoirs, he said, sometimes when he would get a little bit excited or somebody would praise him for who he was, in order to stay humble, he would go and ask another monk to sit down with him and tell him all his faults. And I thought, well, why in the world would he go and do that? Why would you ask for anyone to tell you your faults? And then I realized he was never married. And many of us don't even have to go to a monk. We just have to be at home. See, repentance, it begins with confession. And then confession opens the door for obedience. He goes on. Look in verse 8 through 10. He says, Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. See, God, he said, remember, God, that you fulfilled your promise already. Will you do it again? Will you do it for your namesake? God, it's your reputation that's on the line, not mine. See, Nehemiah in that prayer is putting his trust in God, the God who sees, the God who hears, the God who keeps all of his promises. And Nehemiah just trusts him. And throughout this whole series, you've been challenged with the question, what are you trusting in, yourself or in your God? See, part of trusting is just remembering. See, he did it before, our God will do it again. And in the face of desperate situations, the question always is, who are you trusting? Nehemiah shows us what it looks like to trust in God in the midst of the impossible. And he goes on in the last verse, verse 11, and he says, hey, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Isn't it interesting in verse 11 is when he finally identifies who he is? He's the cupbearer. I told you he was the cupbearer, but it says he's the cupbearer. It's the last verse, not the first verse. What do we usually start with? What we do? My identity? Kind of what we think is really, really important? He gets the information, and then he tells us what he did. He wept, and he fasted, and he mourned. And at the end, he says, oh, yeah, I'm kind of important. I'm cupbearer to the king. He says, God, will you hear my prayer and then make me successful? I love that. You know what? It's okay to ask for success. You know that? It's okay that God would grant favor on you, that you would be successful. If you are given over to God's glory and honor and you want to do everything for him, there is success that can come to your life. And Nehemiah just shows us, God, grant this. I want to be successful because I want your name to be seen and be glorified in all things. In chapter 2, we see that Nehemiah is granted favor by the king and he's actually allowed to return to Jerusalem. And in chapter 7, we eventually see that he rebuilds the wall in 52 days. And then in chapter 8, there's a reading. Ezra comes and they read the word of God and they stand all day and revival begins to happen. But it started in the heart of this man, Nehemiah, who from a distance saw that there was a need. And now we read about him, and he's one of the greatest leaders the world has ever seen. He had submitted and admitted his need to God, and God met him. Because you see, any great work of God begins with God doing a great work in you. So as I bring this all home tonight, how does that great work of God begin in you? So God can really begin to work through you. Well, first you must understand today that there is no life that has fallen too far from God's grace that he can't rebuild or restore your life for his glory. There is no one that is outside his love and his care tonight. And what we learn from this book is that it is the nature of our God to rebuild and restore lives. God is not done with you. While we understand there are consequences to our sin, God does not want to leave us in the pile of our consequences. And he just loves to restore and give second chances to anyone who would choose to receive. But first, you got to understand, restoration is going to require something of you. And the first thing it requires is this. It requires surrender. It requires, God, I am yours, and my life is yours. See, surrender is what unleashes the power of God to rebuild and restore your life. And in that prayer, the prayer he started with was surrender. God, I repent. Repentance is surrender. I love what the book of Acts says. It says this, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing come from the Lord. You might want to mark that scripture down, Acts 3:19. Do you understand that repentance brings refreshing? And refreshing puts you in right standing with your God. And it's simple as, God, I'm sorry, I repent, I come to you, I was wrong. And you're in right relationship with God, and then there is opportunity for him to refresh you through your repentance. And when you surrender, it unleashes God's power to rebuild and restore your life. Think about it. If we didn't need to make any changes in our lives, or we didn't have any needs of forgiveness, we wouldn't need Jesus, would we? And God is our ultimate redeemer and our restorer. Isaiah 58 said this, the prophet said it. He was looking for somebody. He said, your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets and dwellings. The prophet was saying there's somebody who's going to come and he's going to repair and he's going to restore. And it was a beautiful picture of what was to come. And Nehemiah was preparing us for what Jesus Christ was going to do, that he came to repair and restore our lives. So there's three things that Nehemiah did that I think we can do in our own lives today. First, we surrender to say, God, you're in control and I'm not. But three things that Nehemiah did. First, he did this. He cared enough to ask. He just cared enough to ask. You know, I know in my own life there are times I don't ask somebody a question because I actually don't want to get the answer because it's going to require something of me. Anybody else like that? Sometimes I like to be indifferent in situations because then I don't have to act or be a part of something. Nehemiah didn't have to ask. He was 800 miles away. He was nowhere near what was going on in Jerusalem. He had a cush job if there was no poison. He had a cush job that he could eat and drink and be next to the king. But he asked. He said, God, what's going on? He cared enough to ask and say, please, God, do something. He was a man who was secure and successful, but he wasn't fulfilled because there was something God was doing inside of him, and he knew God wanted to do something through him. A century and a half before all this took place, Jeremiah said these words, "For who will have pity on you, Jerusalem? Who will mourn for you? Or who will stop and ask how you are?" Nehemiah was the man. He just cared enough to ask. In 2004, I became pastor here, end of 2003, beginning of 2004. In 2004, someone asked me to go to India, our missions pastor. And you know what my answer was? No. 2005, he came and he asked me again. And I said no. 2006, same answer. I said, I got too much going on here. This place is in trouble. I got to rebuild and redo. I can't go to India. 2007, he comes. And finally, I said, okay, I'll go. He kept asking me. And I kept saying no. This last weekend, because of this church, in our 42 schools, there were 1,615 graduates from our schools. There's a picture of just some of them that's going to be on the screen. 1,615. They survived COVID. They completed all their exams. The vast majority, I think it's 87%, are headed to college. These are first-generation high school graduates. This picture is of two girls. You're only going to see the back of their heads because we can't show you their faces. This is Anusha and Prina. She was headed into a life of sexual exploitation as her mother and her grandmother, and she was going to be a temple prostitute. At the tender age of 5, plans were being made for her dark future. But because of the shelter we built next to one of our schools, you guys didn't let that happen. She was rescued from her home, and she grew up in the shelter. Today, 13 years later, she's the high school graduate. She's been accepted into a highly competitive college. She intends to build a career in government services, advocating for vulnerable women. Prina graduated this year. She's one of three siblings. She is one that witnessed her mother being horrifically killed because she chose not to be a sex worker anymore, and her family fled. She found safety and healing in our shelter. Prina wants to share the love of Christ, and she is going to school to be a pastor. Someone cared enough to ask me to go. Someone cared enough. And I kept saying no, and they kept asking. I don't know, maybe someone else would have done something. But I know what I would have missed out on. You've been given one life to live. And God's asking something of you right now. I don't know what it is, but he's asking something of you right now. And some of you have been saying no for a really long time. And I just think tonight it's time for you to say yes. Because I don't know what's on the other side of your yes. But I do know what's on the other side of your no. You are going to miss out on the very thing God has for you and wants to do in you so he can do something through you. He cared enough to ask. He cared enough to pray. There was a pattern to his prayer. He praised God for who he was. He told of how great he was and how almighty he was, and he praised him. Then he confessed. And then he repented. And then he asked. He requested. I don't know about you, I'm pretty good at doing it the other way. I'm pretty good at the request. And many times I've been pretty good at the request, and if it hasn't been answered in a few days, I'm pretty good at stopping. I won't ask you to raise your hands if any of you have ever joined me in that prayer. But he praised and he confessed and he repented and he requested. God, I can't do this without you. If you are not a person of prayer, I can only tell you what I told you in the beginning. There's not a lot that might be happening in your life spiritually because you haven't been in relationship with God through prayer. There might not be a lot that he's calling you to because you haven't given him enough time to speak to you. He cared enough to ask. He cared enough to pray. And then the third one, he cared enough to act. Christine Kane said this, when you practice what you preach, it becomes a whole lot easier to preach what you practice. A principle is useless unless it is practiced. Keep that up there for a while because some people are going to take a picture of that, I know. When you practice what you preach, it becomes a whole lot easier to preach what you practice. James 1:22 says, hey, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Just actually do what it says. So some of you, you're looking for a place to serve. We'd love to help you. As Will said, we got spots you can serve all over the place here, and we're in need of people. I was reading in one of my sermons this week, and I looked. It was probably from about 17 years ago, 18 years ago, and I congratulated you guys. And I said, way to go. We had 400 kids at our VBS, and I thought this year we're going to have over 1,500 kids. We need more than 600 of you to actually care for the over 1,500 kids. So you need to come and be a part. And I don't know what that is, but there's lots of people that would love to answer any questions you have. But here's what I know about Nehemiah. He cared enough just to act. And I just want to encourage you tonight. Don't underestimate the difference one ordinary person can make. Just don't. God has given you opportunities all over the place. I know because there's so many that I've ignored. There are people that are right next to you at your work. There are people in your neighborhood. There are things going on, and you know that if you stepped into it, man, it's going to cost you something. But God is calling you tonight. Isn't it crazy that God used ordinary people all throughout history? All throughout history. One ordinary man by the name of Abraham. He was told to leave his people and his country, and God would bless him. If he trusted in him, and he would begin the whole restoration of mankind. One man by the name of Moses went out just to care for his sheep, and the Lord called him to free a nation and rebuild their lives. David was called home from shepherding, and all of a sudden he was anointed king. It was Esther who sat in the king's palace for such a time as this, as Aaron shared last week, and God called her to save his children. And once again, he used Nehemiah, who was just in a comfortable place in the king's palace, and he went and transform God's world for his glory and his honor. God can rebuild and restore lives. He's just waiting on you. But I do believe this because I'm just all of ordinary. God can use one ordinary life to do something extraordinary in this world. Maybe you need to ask him. Maybe you need to pray. And maybe you need to act. Or maybe tonight you need to do all three. So here's my closing question. Will you let God use the ordinary to do the extraordinary for him? Because you're the only thing that's standing in the way. My prayer is this, Friends Church, that tonight some of you would have a resounding yes. Some of you would actually say yes. I don't even know what that is, God, but I'm going to say yes. And I promise you, there's going to be opportunities all around. Any great work of God begins with God doing a great work in you. Let it start tonight. Stand with me. God, thank you for Nehemiah. Thank you for the gift of your word and the call on our lives. Thank you, Father, that you spoke to him and you changed him so he could go change the world. And thanks for every person at Friends. Thanks for those that are, man, already serving. Thanks for those who have been called by you. Thanks for those who are serving your kingdom and honoring you through the work you've given them, through the business you've given them, through the classroom you've given them. God, wherever they are, whatever they do, Father, you have given every single one of us opportunity to represent you. So like David said tonight, Jesus, use me. Why not? Use us tonight. Why not? May this church continue, God, for the next 110 years to be a beacon of hope and love and courage and grace. And may tonight we be just like Nehemiah. God, we'd be people who would be willing to ask, willing to pray, and willing to act. We love you and we thank you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.